Please turn with me to Ezra chapter 5. So Ezra chapter 5, we're going to be reading all the way up to the end of chapter 6. If you're having trouble finding Ezra in the middle of the Old Testament, just before Psalms and after Chronicles. So reading from verse 1. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build the house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and from that time until now it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and on the place where the sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also, let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, all of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and had turned to the heart, and had turned the hearts of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. It's a long reading. I'd like to just read two verses once more. It's our focus verses. The first verse is Ezra chapter 5, verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. And then the very last verse we read, chapter 6, verse 22. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the hearts of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, after that long reading, I want to begin by asking or suggesting or encouraging you to think back to, or think to the film The Lion King. I'm sure that most of us here today have either watched that film ourselves, particularly if you're the age of Esme or I, or maybe you've had children and you showed that to them when they were growing up, or maybe recently you've took your own children to go and see that film. And if you remember the story, or if you don't remember the story, I'll tell you what. There's this one scene in The Lion King where the lion Simba and the warthog Pumbaa and the meerkat Timon are lying on their backs looking at the night sky, looking up at the sky at night. And Pumbaa wonders what all these sparkling things in the sky are. And then Timon the meerkat answers and tells him, well, they're just fireflies that have been caught in that big blue thing. And Pumbaa says, no, he thought they were always balls of gas burning. And when they get round to asking Simba what he thinks, he says, well, his father, Mufasa, told him that those stars are the great kings of the past looking down upon them and guiding them. Now, as Christians, we don't believe that our dead ancestors or the spirits of our ancestors are busy guiding us and helping us to live. That is a pagan thought. And I'm not suggesting that any one of us here should listen to what or believe what Mufasa and Simba and the Lion King are telling us when it comes to truth about God. You find that kind of teaching in pagan religions and African religion. You don't find it in the Bible. But what I want to get at is this idea of having someone who is watching over you. Someone who is involved in this world somehow, guiding your life, caring for you, making sure that everything happens according to plan. Someone who has your best interests at heart and is working all things for your good. Now that is a very attractive thought, isn't it? Having someone who's watching over you. Even if you're not a Christian, that's a thought that I think that resonates with all of us. And we'd all love to know that there is someone making sure our lives are working out and that we are achieving whatever we were meant to achieve. And where pagan religions and the Lion King will tell us that it is the spirits of dead ancestors who are busy doing that for us here today, but my Bible makes it very clear to us that it is the Lord God who is busy watching over his people. The Lord God, the Lord who rules over heaven and earth, he is busy watching over his people. He is busy making sure that all his plans are being fulfilled. And that is the big message which Ezra chapter 5 and 6 wants to teach us. The Lord is watching over his people. If you have your Bible open and you look back to the final verse of Ezra chapter 4, you'll see it mentions that the work of rebuilding the temple had come to a complete standstill. So the foundations of the temple had been laid. We saw that in Ezra chapter 3. But the people living in the land around Jerusalem, they've banded together and they've made life very difficult for these Jews. First, they bribed officials and they intimidate the Jews in some way. We're not quite told how they intimidated them, but we know that the end result is that the building site in Jerusalem looks like one of these building sites we see on the side of a road here in South Africa. When the money has run out, it's just abandoned, it stands there, nothing is going on. But the people of Israel are not people who worship a pagan god made from stone or wood. They're not bowing down to an idol that is useless and can do nothing. They are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. The Lord who was willing to send them off into exile because of their sin, he is the God who reigns and rules over them. And because he is watching over them, nothing and no one will stop them from doing the work that God has commanded them to do. He's commanded them to rebuild the temple, and so therefore the temple is going to be rebuilt. And so in response to the people's fear and anxiety, in response to them abandoning the building project, the Lord raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and he gives them words to speak to the people of Israel. Words of rebuke in the first place, but then also words of hope and words of encouragement. And he stirs them up through his spirit so that the Jews once again restart the world, the work of building. But it's not long before another crisis arrives. All the noise that the people around them have been making, all their complaints, all their bribery, it's gotten the attention of this governor called Tatanai. He's heard about this building project. Maybe he's been told that the Jews want to rebuild the city walls, and they've got all these large stones, all this wood, because they want to start a rebellion against the Persian Empire. And he knows the Persian Empire recently at this time has gone through a period of trial and changes, a lot of wars. He doesn't want any kind of trouble coming from his district. And Tatanai, he's not just any kind of counselor that you can bribe with some money. He is the governor of Trans-Euphrates. He answers directly to the king of Persia. He's got a big area which he is ruling over. He's not someone that you want to upset in any kind of way. And so when he comes along asking questions, you know your answers really need to be good. He's going to double check everything you say to him. And if something doesn't check out, you're going to be in trouble. big trouble. And it certainly doesn't help when he comes and asks very specific questions. You can't really wriggle out of specific questions. What are your names? Who gave you permission to rebuild the temple? Where is your proof that Cyrus gave you the permission to rebuild this temple? Now, it's scary giving your name to this governor. He's then going to take it to the king of Persia, and he's going to tell him exactly what you said. And if the king decides that what you're doing is illegal or wrong, or he doesn't like it, well, then your building project has come to an end, and he's going to come looking for you. I think the experience the Jews had here when they were asked these questions is a little bit like if you've ever traveled to a foreign country, particularly America, I'm told, if you're standing in the line waiting to go through passport control, it can be very frightening experience. Even if you have everything ready, if your passport has your visa, if you have all the money you need to go in, your accommodation, everything is sorted. If that official looking at your passport doesn't like you, if you say the wrong word, he can block your entry. He can make you get back on the plane and go home. It's always a very nervous moment when you're waiting in that line for the official to give you the rubber stamp. And that's the situation we have here at the beginning of Ezra chapter 5. Imagine how nervous and unsure these Jews must have been when this governor turns up asking them all these very specific questions. And then when he leaves, they're asking themselves, what if Cyrus's decree, which he gave 20 years ago, what if they can't find that decree? You know, Sheshbazzar, he led us out of exile, but he's passed away now. We don't know where he is. What if there's no one who can testify to what Cyrus said we could do? And what if this new king, Darius, what if he thinks differently about the building project? You know what happens when a new political leader comes in? He takes things in a different direction. He's not always going along the same path as his predecessor. What if Darius does that? He's not Cyrus after all. He's just fought 2 years of civil war to gain control of the Persian Empire. There's absolutely no guarantee he's going to act in our favor. Now, most probably, those are the kind of questions the Jews are thinking after Tattenai has left them. Uncertain, unsure, scared for their future. Perhaps they thought to themselves, you know, maybe we should just leave this building project for now until we hear back from Darius. We don't want to start off on the wrong side with this new king. But despite their fears, they keep rebuilding, because they're listening to the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. They're being reminded constantly, day by day, that the Lord is watching over them, and that God will make sure that the temple is completed. That is the promise God has made to him, and they can trust him to keep his promise. And as a testimony to their faith, we read in Ezra 5 verse 8 that they were making excellent progress with their building work. The Lord was watching over them, and so they responded by building with great confidence. Behind the scenes, however, another crisis comes along. Now, the next crisis is not explicitly mentioned, and it's not actually very clear from the Bible text itself, but if you look carefully at Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, notice what King Darius does when he hears about the Jews and their building work. He orders a search of the archives in Babylon. That's good. That's nothing particularly frightening about that. It's the place where the Jews lived before they came to Jerusalem. And if there's one place in the Persian Empire where you're going to find Cyrus's decree telling the Jews they can rebuild the temple, it's going to be in Babylon. That's where he was when he issued the decree after all. But the scroll was not found there. You know, the one place in the house where the king said he'll have a look to see if the scroll is there, in that one place it is not found. Now just imagine, you're king of Persia, you're ruling out over this vast empire, you're suppressing rebellions in Egypt, you're trying to make sure everyone is paying their taxes. How much effort are you going to make to find a piece of paper concerning an insignificant and powerless group of people? Now, you might make some effort to look in the cupboard where you keep all your paper, but you're not going to make an effort to look over your whole house in order to find something that these people say exists. Yet in these verses, we find a testimony to the fact that God is watching over the people of Israel. King Darius doesn't just look in one place. He goes far above anything that is expected from him. He also searches his summer palace in Ecbatana. And there he finds the scroll. Now why on earth would he do that? Why on earth would he give his time to looking for this piece of paper for this insignificant group of people? He can only do that because it was God stirring him to action. And in the letter of response which he then writes back to Tattenai, again we see this King Darius going above and beyond anything you would imagine from a Persian king. Not only does he provide official funds to help with rebuilding the temple, he forbids anyone from intervening in the work, even calling down curses upon them if they were going to do so. And he ensures that they have enough bulls, lambs, and other resources to make sacrifices to the Lord every single day. Now you don't have the Israelites having to find their own resources. The Persians are giving them the things they need to sacrifice and worship the Lord. God is watching over the people of Israel. The Lord is making sure that his plans are being fulfilled. Now for those of us who have been here for our study of Ezra chapters 1 to 4, we should not be surprised to find that this is what God is doing in these chapters. He is, after all, the Lord of heaven and earth. He is sovereign. He's completely in control of everything that happens. He has legions of angels under his command. No one can stop him. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" The Lord is the one who's watching over his people. Now, if you're a Christian believer here this morning, the good news that you need to hear and that you need to remember from these chapters is this. As surely as God was watching over the people of Israel so that they can rebuild the temple, just as surely can we know that God our Father is busy watching over you and me. The New Testament writers assure us that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we are now the children of God. A living faith in Jesus Christ is the mark of someone who has been adopted into God's family. It's not about doing work and your own performance. It's about believing in Christ. That's how you know you're a Christian who belongs to God. Faith in Christ is also the distinguishing work and mark of the work of the Holy Spirit, who causes us to cry out, "Abba, Father," because we know that in Christ our sins have been forgiven and we have peace with God. Now, if you ever turn your heads to look at the back of the church, you can't do so now, unfortunately, but normally you'll see Ezra or Thomas running around at the back, and you'll see their parents, Deborah and Terry, or Gordon and Sashi when they're with us, carefully watching over them. What are they doing? What do they need? How can I help them? How can I care for them? They're constantly being looked after, constantly being watched over. And that is the way in which we as Christians are encouraged to think about how God, our Father, is watching over us today. He is personally concerned about us because we are his children. He is making sure that we are being cared for. He is working in history to grow our faith. And he is ensuring that the good work which he has begun in us will be brought to completion. His temple building is not going to be stopped because the Lord is watching over his people. And the key question which we are left to ask ourselves, therefore, is this. And I want you to reflect on this question as I asked it. Do I believe that God is truly watching over me if I'm a Christian, just as a good father watches over his child? When you look up at the stars at night, are you comforted to know that it is not the dead ancestors looking out for you, but the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, who has made those stars, is watching over you? Am I convinced that the Lord who made me is also my Father who cares deeply about me? Because, brothers and sisters, that is the promise which God is making to us if we are Christian believers. He wants you to know that he truly is moving heaven and earth to care for you and to work all things for your good, so that you will be conformed into the likeness of his Son. But it's hard for us to believe these truths, that God really is watching over us, because God's promises are words which we hear, whereas our circumstances are things which we see and experience every day. So often, just like the Jews struggling in Jerusalem, it seems to us as if God can't really be watching over me. I mean, if he was watching over me, why did he allow Tatanai to send his letter to the king of Persia? If he was watching over me, why did he allow these enemies to come and stop us from doing the work of rebuilding? If God is watching over me, why does he allow me to lose my work? Why does God take my family members, whom I dearly love, away from me? Now, those are difficult questions to ask. They're painful questions. And when we ask them, we don't ask them because we don't trust in God. But we ask those questions because we cannot understand at the moment how our circumstances are part of God's plan and purposes. But we must trust and believe, brothers and sisters, that God is working with a plan. Even in the death of his own Son, Jesus Christ, when it looks like everything is lost, the Messiah coming to die, God was working with a plan. Through the death of Jesus Christ, he was reconciling all things to himself. He was providing atonement for the sins of all his people. And now, through his Spirit, he's at work in this world. How? He's building his church through the proclamation of his gospel. And he's growing our faith in him. Not only in our circumstances, in all aspects of our lives. He is growing us, maturing us in Jesus Christ. The people of Israel persevered in their building work because they knew that what God had promised to them, and they trusted in God's promises. And God has promised us as Christian believers, he is watching over us, he is working all things for our good. So let us trust God, even when our circumstances are difficult. The Lord is watching over his people. The Lord is making sure that his plans are being fulfilled. Now, once this temple was rebuilt, there was this wonderful moment of celebration. First, we have the dedication ceremony with all the bulls and lambs being slaughtered. Then we have Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Joyous celebrations of God's work in history because God keeps his promises. And in the midst of these festivities, there is one word that is repeated three times. I wonder if you noticed it. One word that has special significance. Joy. The people of Israel celebrated with great joy. The Lord filled them with joy. And that shows us that the Lord is watching over his people. Why? In order to fill them with joy. That is the response which God's people make to God's work in history. Joy because of what God has done in the past. Joy because of what God is doing in our present. Joy because the Lord makes us joyful. And ultimately, as we come to the end of our series in Ezra, here in Ezra chapter 6, joy is also the big response that Ezra wants to encourage in our hearts as readers and listeners today. We must be joyful because God is working in history to keep his promises and rescue his people. We must be joyful because God has rescued you from slavery to sin. Praise him for his love that endures forever. And we must be joyful because God cannot be stopped by any opposition, and he's watching over his people. Joy is the response that God expects from us to his work in history. Now, it's very easy for us to be joyful and excited about big sporting events and other festivals that are common to all of humanity. You know, that's the kind of joy that comes very naturally to us as human beings. When we see our team doing well, when we see our friends prospering, when we can celebrate birthdays and anniversaries and weddings and rugby celebrations. But joy over God's work in history is not something that our society is particularly keen on celebrating. Our society doesn't rejoice when they hear there's a new church being planted. Our society doesn't rejoice when they hear there are more people becoming Christians. Because joy over God's work in history is a joy that God must create in the hearts of his people. It's a joy that God creates in us. And by God's grace, just like the Lord made the people of Israel joyful in verse 22, God the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts today to produce the fruit of joy. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, we're told in Galatians chapter 5. But what does it mean for us to be joyful? What is the kind of joy that God is working in our hearts? It's easy to read these words and assume it can only refer to happiness, dancing, and the big party celebrations like we saw yesterday. But in Philippians, if you've been part of that study, you'll remember we read that the Apostle Paul writes that we as Christians must rejoice in the Lord even when our circumstances are not conducive to celebration and song. And that is because biblical joy is a result of fellowship and union with Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 1 verse 4, we are famously told that it is the reality of fellowship with God that makes joy complete. And when speaking to his disciples in John chapter 15, Jesus told them that it's only by remaining in his love, only by enjoying fellowship with him, that his joy will be in them and their joy will be complete. Biblical joy is not primarily a feeling of happiness, but it is the comfort, the contentment, and the peace that comes from knowing God and enjoying fellowship with him. Now, sometimes that comfort will be expressed in joyous songs of praise, you know, where your heart overflows with emotion and thanksgiving. But at other times, songs of praise will be far from your lips. When you've lost a loved one, when you're going through challenging circumstances, your joy, your comfort will be expressed by repeated appeals to God's promises in prayer. And even in the questions that you ask God in the midst of your pain. Why, God, did you allow this thing to happen to me? I know it's not a punishment for my sins. I know it's not because you're angry with me. You've sent your son to die for me. Help me now to trust you, even if I don't understand. The joy that God works in our hearts is a joy that is found even when we do not want to sing and be happy. Biblical joy is the comfort that comes from knowing God and enjoying fellowship with him. The comfort of knowing that we belong to Jesus Christ with body and soul. And as a result of this comfort, we can freely confess, like we do in our catechism, that we trust God so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God. He is willing to do so as a faithful Father. Brothers and sisters, you can rejoice in the Lord because God is watching over you, because God is your Father who loves you dearly. And may God, by his Holy Spirit, convince us of these truths which we have heard today, so that we will persevere in faith when our circumstances are difficult, so that we will rejoice in our salvation, knowing that we have peace with God because of Jesus Christ, and that our eternal future with God is secured. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we can know and confess this morning that you are the God who is watching over us. You are the Lord who is intimately aware of every detail of our lives. And that you care for us. That you are at work in our history to work things for our good, to grow us in our faith, and to help us love you more and more. You are at work in our lives to help us to rejoice, to help us to trust in you, even in the midst of circumstances that are difficult. To help us to praise your name, with joy in our hearts because of what you have done for us in Christ. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to be people that are known by our comfort, our contentment, and our joy. We know that so often as sinful people, we are very quick to find fault, very quick to become joyless because we want things to be done in our way. We want you to work in history to achieve our plans and purposes. Even here in our church, we can find fault with things. But instead, Lord, would you help us to be thankful for the good things you're doing in our midst, to rejoice in the certainty that we have of knowing that you love us and care for us. And Lord, when we become despondent as a result of our circumstances, let us also in those moments be thankful that we can know you are watching over us and you are working things for our good. As we reflect back on the truths which we have been learning from Ezra, Lord, may we remember that you are the Lord who works in history to achieve your plans and purposes, that you are the Lord who watches over your people, a particular people who you know by name, who you love very dearly, who are your sheep that you have called out of darkness, that you are at work in this world to protect your people from opposition, that the devil and his angels, no matter what they do, they're not out of control. The battle is lost. They cannot harm your people because you are watching over them. And may these truths encourage us, Lord, to persevere in our faith, to praise you for our salvation, and to strive, together with the Holy Spirit, to live godly lives in which we honor you and in which we worship you with all our being. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.